Thank you. I want to tell you something funny. It has nothing to do with my sermon, but I've mentioned before that whenever I get my hair cut, my barber does the same thing. He's done this for years. He steps back and he admires his handiwork, and then he says, "Now you're ready for Sunday," and then he gives me a preaching tip. And so last week when I got my hair cut, his tip was, "Hold their feet to the fire and show them no mercy." He said, "That's God's business, showing mercy. You hold their feet to the fire." So, so you've been warned, all right. I've got the permission of my barber. Well, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 5. We're studying the book of 1 Samuel, and it's a history of the most turbulent years of Israel's history as the nation transitioned to a monarchy. And this is a book, as I've said over and over, that teaches us about the failure of men and the power of God and what it means to live by faith. And so we've got an interesting story, kind of a peculiar story this morning. Listen to God's Word. We'll read the whole chapter. And we're right in the middle of this, what's often called the Ark narrative. It's the account of the Ark of the Covenant and its capture by the Philistines. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon falling on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who entered Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They've brought the Ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. This is God's word. Well, I mentioned before a brief conversation I had a number of years ago with a manager of the Texaco gas station up here at the corner of St. Joseph and 157, an Indian man. On the dashboard of his car, I noticed this plastic figurine of a pink fat elephant. And as I was paying, I said, "You know, tell me about the pink elephant." He said, "That is my God." That pink elephant is called Ganesh. He's the most popular god in Hinduism. Ganesh is the remover of obstacles, which is a pretty handy God to have. You know, if you have obstacles in romance or in business or school, you can trust Ganesh to remove those obstacles and pave the way for your success. In India, there are images of Ganesh everywhere. I mean, big and little statues of him, figurines, license plates. There are images of other Hindu gods all over the place, such as Lakshmi, the goddess of wealth, and Hanuman, the monkey god, who is the god of strength and protection. You know, it seems so primitive and superstitious, but it's really closer to us than we realize. A few years ago, the actress and comedian Kathy Griffin was awarded an Emmy. And in her acceptance speech, she said, "Now look, a lot of people come up here and they thank Jesus for this award. I want you to know that no one had less to do with this award than Jesus. He didn't help me a bit. So all I can say is, suck it, Jesus. This award is my God now." See, what's that pink plastic elephant on your dashboard? It's my God. What's that shiny gold trophy in your hand? It's my God. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says that apart from Christ, people worship the elementary principles. Now, what are the elementary principles? Well, they're the fundamental components of life in this world. All the things that make human life what it is: work, harvest, feasting, wealth, beauty, sex, birth, strength, skill, success. We could go on and on. And whatever elementary principle you need or want, you deify that and you serve it. If you're a farmer, you deify the harvest and you worship it as a god. If you're a woman, it's the beauty god or the childbirth god. If you're an athlete, it's the gods of strength and skill. If you're an actor, you deify and serve the stage god or the fame god. You know, if you're a college frat boy, it's the party animal god. I mean, there was a party animal god. The Greeks and Romans called him Bacchus, the god of wine and partying. Paul says this is the religious default mode of the human heart. Now, the actual way those gods are depicted and how they are actually worshipped can look very different according to the specific culture or time in history. See, in the Western world, you know, we don't do statues and images like they do in India or other parts of the East. You know, I mean, Kathy Griffin doesn't, you know, put her Emmy in a shrine with candles and incense and, you know, pray to it three times a day, and she doesn't believe a spirit inhabits the trophy, that sort of thing. But the belief system she describes is fundamentally the same as those that add all of those religious elements and rituals to the mix. It's the worship of elementary principles. Another name for it is paganism. And I'm not using that term in a derogatory way. I'm just using it in a descriptive way. When a culture takes the elementary things of this world and worships them, calls them gods or serves them like gods, that's paganism. And as I've already said, according to Paul, this is the default religion of the fallen human heart, exchanging the glory of the Creator for images of created things. And of course, even as Christians, we're susceptible to worshiping elementary principles. Okay, the gods of this world tempt us. And I'm sure if we went around the room, every single one of you, if you're a thoughtful Christian, you could say, yeah, here are the idols that I'm tempted to follow. You know, my idol is security and control, and so I worship that through money. Or my idol is achievement and power. I get that through my work. Or my idol is comfort and sensation, and I get that through alcohol or shopping or, you know, binge-watching Netflix or whatever. You know, we've talked about idolatry a lot over the years. But this passage shows us something more subtle. It shows us the way that the world influences us to treat the Lord like he's just one more pagan god. But he's not like the gods of this world. And this story sets that difference before us through a series of contrasts. And so we're going to look at that. We're going to look at three contrasts. I'll give them to you as we go if you're taking notes. So the first contrast is this. The Lord is not a practical God. He's the true God. Now, who was Dagon? Well, he was a grain god. You know, the old commentary call him a corn god. A good harvest was very important in that agrarian culture, and so they worshipped the harvest through this image, which shows, just like I said a moment ago, that people will worship any form of the elementary principles of this world. Now, when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant in battle, they didn't destroy it. They took it and they put it in the temple of Dagon. Now, why did they do that? Why didn't they say, Dagon is the one true God? Okay, the ark represents a false god. This ark is blasphemous and false. It must be destroyed. Why didn't they do that? Why didn't they destroy the ark and break it into pieces, you know, and say, this is an offense to us. You know, we believe in Dagon. Why did they put it in Dagon's temple? Well, this illustrates one of the basic beliefs of paganism. And that is this, that for people who worship the elementary principles, the question is not which God is the true God, but it's which God is the most functional. The questions of which God is true or false, right or wrong, those questions don't matter one bit to pagans. The only question that matters is, what works? Is this God practical? Is he functional? Will he work for me? And so when the Philistines took the ark, they didn't think it proved that Yahweh was a false God. They just thought it proved that he wasn't as functional and practical as their God. And they put the ark in Dagon's temple because it was really just kind of a statement of the superior functionality of their God. See, their God worked for them. The Israelites' God didn't work so well. And I'm sure it gave them a sense of well-being. I mean, it affirmed their sense of superiority and confidence over the followers of Israel's God. You know, the parallels in Kathy Griffin's speech that I mentioned a moment ago are instructive. She you know, it's interesting, she didn't say that Jesus doesn't exist. I mean, I have no idea what her beliefs are. But she said she didn't need him. She was saying, her God is better. See, he's more functional for her. Now, whatever you call it, I don't know, the fame God, the achievement God, her God worked for her. Okay? It helped her get her Emmy in her terms. And I mean, how can you argue with success, right? You know, there used to be a time when people would ask about Christianity, you know, is it true? Is Christianity true? Is Jesus Christ really God in the flesh? I mean, did Jesus Christ really rise from the dead? But as American culture has shifted towards paganism, the questions now really are not, you know, questions of what's true and false, but does it work? Okay, does Christianity work? You know, does Jesus work? I've got these problems in my life. I got these hopes and dreams. Will Jesus take care of those things? Is following him practical? After the Philistines put the ark in Dagon's temple, they came in the next morning and they found that Dagon had fallen, you know, off of his pedestal or whatever, onto his face before the ark. And, you know, they didn't know what had happened. I'm sure the priests, you know, priests of Dagon blamed the teenagers in the youth group or something. But they put the ark back in place. But the next morning they came in and he had fallen again, and this time his head and his hands were broken off and just a stump remained. Now this is highly symbolic. There's a message here. If the Lord had only knocked Dagon over once, he would have been saying, I'm a better God than he is. But when he knocked over Dagon the second time, the Lord was declaring, I'm the only true God. That was communicated by breaking off Dagon's head. I mean, that's the seat of intelligence. Breaking off his hands, which illustrate the power to act. It was a message to say, Dagon can't think, he can't act. So he's no God. He doesn't even exist. I mean, anything that his followers believe that he's doing for them is a delusional figment of their imagination because he's nothing. He's not real. He's just an idol. There's no power behind him. Now, here's the application for us. Don't think like a pagan when it comes to your faith in Jesus. Don't follow Jesus because he's practical. Follow him because he's true. Listen, if you follow Jesus, you know, primarily because he's practical, then what are you going to do when those times inevitably come when it's terribly impractical to be a Christian? What are you going to do about those times when your faith is not healing, okay? It almost seems to be wounding you. Or those times when it doesn't seem relevant, it almost seems irrelevant, or when it doesn't seem exciting, it seems to be boring. What will keep you a Christian during those times? Listen, if the reason you follow Jesus is, you know, because you think he's going to be relevant and practical and exciting, then there's going to be trouble, you know, when those come. But if you follow him because he's true, then even if those things aren't happening, you know that eventually, because he's true, he'll be supremely practical. And you'll know that all these other false gods, no matter how practical and relevant and exciting they may seem now, they're only a delusion. You know, this is why we study the Bible here. This is why we stress learning and the truth, and we don't want to neglect it, because this is why we follow Christ. He is the one true God. You know, don't say, I just want to feel God. What happens if God doesn't feel very good? Okay? The Lord's not a practical God. Don't treat him like a functional pagan idol. He's the one true God. That brings us to the second contrast. The Lord is not a confined God. He's the sovereign God. Here's what I mean by that. The presence and activity of God, as he shows us in the Bible, is never permanently connected to things. God's not confined. He's not tamed. He's not automatic in his responses. He's a person, not a force. And even though he does at times link his presence and his activity to a particular place or time or method or object, he's never permanently attached, and he will show his sovereignty by removing himself and detaching himself whenever he wants to. Now, I know this sounds theoretical, and so just kind of keep that in mind. Let's look at the example in the story, and then we'll see how it applies to the Christian life. Remember the history of the Ark of the Covenant. In Joshua's time, Israel took the Ark into battle at Jericho. And do you remember what happened? God showed up, and there was an enormous victory. I mean, the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. But here in 1 Samuel 4, you know, which we read last week, even though the ark is surrounded by tens of thousands of cheering Israelite soldiers, you know, and their morale is high, the ark seems powerless. And the Israelite army is crushed, and the ark is captured. But then, as we read here, 3 or 4 days later, the ark is laying waste to an entire nation without any help from the Israelite army at all. I mean, in Ashdod, it breaks Dagon to pieces, afflicts the people with tumors, and they send it to Gath, and the people there start dying and getting tumors, and they try to send it to the Philistine city of Ekron, and there's a riot, and the people say, don't bring that ark in here. And so these Philistines, who were so confident in their victory a short time before, are in full retreat, you know, without a single Israelite soldier in sight. So think about that. The Lord linked his presence to the ark at Jericho. And then when the Israelites took the ark into battle, he removed his presence. And then he comes back when no Israelites are around, and he brings victory in a completely different way. See, pagan gods are always attached and confined to particular things. The god of wealth is always attached to money and property, right? I mean, if you don't have money, or if you lose your money, your god is gone. I mean, his power and presence are gone. If you get money back, you get your God back. You know, if your God is hedonism, I mean, what happens when you get old and impotent? I mean, no matter what Hugh Hefner says about his sex life, you know he's lying, right? I mean, his God has left him. And now all he has is this, you know, pathetic posturing. The Lord, on the other hand, does attach himself to particular things for a time for the benefit of his people, but he never attaches himself to them permanently. And when believers try to confine him that way, then we're treating him like a pagan god. You know, the Lord attached himself once to a burning bush for Moses. Remember that? But that was only for a time. I mean, think how foolish it would be if Moses said, hey, let's get a bush in here. You know, let's light this bush on fire and we'll get God back. You know, I got to have a bush. You know, where's the shrubbery? Sometimes in churches, the Lord attaches his presence and activity to something very specific. Maybe it'll be a Sunday school class. And great things start happening there, and hearts are warmed, and there's a sense of his presence. Or maybe it's a small group or some other ministry in the church, you know, maybe short-term mission trips or the music ministry. Or maybe a church goes through a kind of golden age where, you know, a number of years go past and people are converted and you know, sons and daughters in the church are you know, going into the mission field and to the ministry. Or maybe there's a pastor in a church and his preaching is particularly powerful and it's evident to everyone, the Lord is doing something special here. And then it passes, right? And the Lord is still with his church, but the particular link with that time or place or ministry or person is severed. And it might still be good. Okay, it probably is. But it's not a mountaintop experience. Why does the Lord work that way? It's because he knows our tendency is to start worshiping the thing itself and to think we can kind of, you know, control God if we have that thing. And even when he severs the connection, you know, churches sometimes try to keep it. People think, you know, if we can just get our church back to that golden age. There was a church in our presbytery years ago that died because of that. They had an amazing golden age about 40 years ago, and it truly was amazing. And they were always trying to get back to that. And after they had crushed about three or four good, perfectly good, ordinary pastors, you know, the presbytery confronted the elders, and they said, "What are you doing?" You know, and in complete seriousness, the elders said, "We're looking for a Bear Bryant pastor who's going to bring back the glory days." You can't do that. You can't treat God like that. You can't even do it in your own personal walk with Christ. I keep a little prayer journal, and I if I run across a verse that helps me in prayer, I write it down. You know, sometimes I'll find a verse that speaks to me deeply, you know, about prayer in general or a particular prayer request. And when I read it, it moves me to pray, and it seems like God is right there. And then after a season, it changes. And it's still God's word, and I still read this verse with fondness, but the Lord's not speaking it, you know, to me through it like he once did. Remember the Chronicles of Narnia? You know, one of the themes is you can't get back into Narnia the same way. You know, the wardrobe works for a time, and then, you know, you go in the wardrobe and nothing happens. It doesn't. But what happens? Aslan opens up a new way into Narnia. And it's always surprising. See, we worship the living, sovereign, personal God who does make his presence known, but he will not be confined to anything. Okay, even by his people. And that brings us to the third contrast, and that is the Lord is not a tolerant God. He's an exclusive God. You know, the gods of paganism, I mean, they're nice gods to have in a sense. They don't demand your exclusive worship, and they don't demand the total moral and ethical commitment of your life. You can have as many gods as you want, and all you have to do with each God, you know, that you have is serve them in a very particular limited area of your life. And that's true of paganism in its religious form, you know, like Hinduism. I mean, we see it here with the Philistines, as I've already pointed out. They didn't destroy the ark. They kept it. They were gonna use it in some way religiously. They were going to think, hey, this God's going to help us, you know, maybe when we go to war against Israel again or something like that. Adding another god is fine. I mean, it's like that in Hinduism today. You can have as many gods as you want. It's also true of the secular form of paganism in the West. I mean, if you want to worship the god of wealth, that's fine. If you want to add the god of pleasure, that's okay. If you want to switch gods because you found one that's more functional, that's okay too. And the other element is that the pagan gods don't demand a total moral and ethical commitment of every area of your life. They just demand that you serve them in this particular area where you need them. You know, I was struck by this in watching the Olympics this last time, and that is that, you know, Olympians must give themselves to the god of sport totally in really just one area, and that's in their training. Okay, the sport god makes no ethical demands on you know, its followers. No demands on their character or their sexuality. I mean, in the past Olympics, you know, you could just contrast the character of Usain Bolt and Allyson Felix. I mean, two great runners, but very clearly two people who serve very different gods. I mean, Allyson Felix, if you've read her, you know, testimony, it's amazing. She serves a god, okay, this god, who resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. A god who demands that she submit even the attitudes of her heart to him. Usain Bolt just serves a sports god who simply demands that he train hard and the rest of his life and his attitudes and actions are up to him. Remember our reading last week in chapter 4, the Israelites, especially Hophni and Phinehas, the corrupt priests, they thought that they could live like they wanted to live and still get God's help when they needed him. They didn't want to follow the Lord exclusively. They didn't want to submit their lives to his authority in every area. Remember, they were greedy, they were sexually immoral, but they wanted God's help. And so they brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle, and they were destroyed. What is a covenant? Can you give a good short definition of covenant? I mean, you go to a church called Christ Covenant. I know you know who Christ is, but what if someone asks you, you know, what's this covenant thing? What does covenant mean? Listen, the most bare bones, simple explanation of a covenant is a relationship. The Ark of the Covenant was the Ark of the relationship. It represented the Lord's relationship with Israel, a relationship that had its beginnings in God's promises to Abraham. And what was at the heart of that relationship? What was inside the Ark of the relationship, the Ark of the Covenant? Do you remember? Two stone tablets of the law. And the very first words written on those tablets were, "I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." The Lord says, "I've saved you. I've claimed you as my own. I've given you a name and a home. And I've established this relationship." And then what next does he say? "You shall have no other gods before me." And then he keeps going. He says, "You shall not make an image and worship it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet." In other words, moral and ethical demands that cover every area of your life, starting with the command to worship him only. "If you love me, you will do what I command." Now listen, I just said a moment ago that the Lord's not tied to particular times and things and places, but there's one occasion in which he is bound to show up, and that's when he needs to assert his exclusivity in your life. You know, when you treat his relationship with you like he's some sort of a pagan god that you can pull out when you need and then live as you want, he didn't put up with that. Of course Christians sin and fail and break God's law every day. We all do. But he's provided a way for us to deal with that through Jesus and repentance. And that's what he expects of every one of us. Our God's a God who wants every part of us. He wants this covenant to be something that guides every detail of our lives. And that really is a good introduction to our table. I mean, this table here that we're about to come to is a table of covenant renewal. And it's a chance for us to meet with the Lord and to once again reaffirm and reassert this exclusive relationship that our God, the true and living God, has with his people. And so let's do that now. Let's pray together.